Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part one of Salvation Equals Transformation. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1 verse 16 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Paul says there that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, you remember hopefully that previously, we mentioned that salvation is in three tenses. We saw that we have been saved, past tense, from the penalty and guilt of sin. We saw that we're being saved, present tense, from the power and pollution of sin, and that we will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. And so what I'd like to do is I want to go back and I want to focus on the second of those. I want to talk about being saved from the power and the pollution of sin. Now, today, the terms saved, salvation, born again, and Christian are used so loosely and liberally that they've all but lost their true meaning. You'll hear people today talking about a salvation experience or even being born again with no reference whatsoever to Christ or the gospel and with no moral or spiritual change in their life. And so may it never be the case with us that we're confused about this. There, you know, people out there might use the terminology without any of the reality attached to it, but may that never be the case with us. May we always remember and understand and know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that it saves us or delivers us from the power of sin. That's the issue that we really need to reflect on. Being saved from the power of sin. Now, even in the church, you will find today that there are people who will, they'll talk about having been saved, and of course, their context would be Christ and the gospel, but a lot of times, There's never really been any transformation. There's never really been any significant change morally or spiritually in their lives. And we see too much of this today. And so we have to have a really clear understanding of just what salvation is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and salvation manifests itself in something that's visible, something that's tangible, something that is observable. And if I claim to have salvation, but there's never been any sort of change in my life, there's never been any transformation that's taken place. In other words, if I claim to be saved, but I'm just the same rotten guy that I have always been, then I've got a radical misunderstanding. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to save us from sin, to deliver us from that power of sin over our lives. Charles Wesley said it so beautifully in his great hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." He said it like this: "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." That's it right there. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Sin has been canceled. God's canceled our debt, as we saw in justification. But it's not just this forensic thing where God cancels our debt. There's this other thing that happens in our lives where the power of sin is broken. You see, that's the thing. Before I come to Christ, before I'm saved, sin has dominion over my life. Sin has a power and a control over me. And what Christ does is he breaks the power of canceled sin over my life. And then, as Wesley goes on to say, he sets the prisoners free. He sets us free from that prison house of sin. He delivers us from the bondage and the captivity that our sins have held us in. And I love this part: his blood can make the foulest clean. There's not a single person who is beyond the grace of God. There's not a single person that's beyond the power of God to deliver them from bondage to sin. It doesn't matter how deep a person has sunk in the mire of sin. Christ is mighty to save. His arm is strong. He can reach down into that pit and he can pull any person out. His blood avails for me. His blood avails for all. So, let me give you four things here that salvation is. Salvation is, first of all, a change of condition. You see, it's a change of condition. Something actually, it takes place where our condition changes. And what is that referring to? Well, I was dead in trespasses and sins. That's my condition by nature. I'm spiritually dead, and I'm spiritually dead because of my trespasses and sins. But now I am alive in Christ. You see, these things are not theoretical, they're actual. That's the thing that I'm wanting to emphasize. I have a change of condition. Secondly, there is a change of position. I was by nature a child of wrath, but our position has changed. I was a child of wrath. Now I am a child of God. So my position has changed. But also, I was by nature a slave of sin, but I am now a servant of Christ. So you see, my position has changed. I've gone from a slave of sin, in bondage to sin, held captive by sin, under the dominion and the control of sin. Now I am a servant of Christ. And Christ, of course, has set me free from that former bondage. So a change of condition, a change of position. We have undergone a change of nature. You see, that's what's happened. When somebody gets saved, they have a change of nature. Now, I was a natural man who could not discern the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot receive, discern, comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, Paul says that they're foolishness to him. So I was a natural man who could not discern the things of the Spirit of God, but now I am a spiritual man who possesses the mind of Christ. So you see, this is what's happened to us in this great salvation that we're talking about. We have been given a new nature. We've been now given a spiritual nature. I was under the control of my fallen sinful nature. I am now a possessor of the divine nature indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if you understand that, then it would stand to reason. It would follow naturally that there would be a change of behavior. If there's a change of nature, then there would inevitably proceed from that a change of behavior. And that's what happens. We receive a new nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. And now that I am a possessor of the divine nature, now that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, that life of God begins to manifest itself through my life. So there is a change of behavior. I've gone from a lifestyle dictated by the flesh, which Paul describes in this way, sexual immorality, impurity, lewdness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and so forth. That's what I was. Those are the kinds of things that I engaged in, living a lifestyle dictated by the flesh. But I've gone from that to a life according to the Spirit. And what does the life according to the Spirit look like? Well, again, Paul describes it right there in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So you see, if we understand what's happened in salvation, that our condition has changed, that our position has changed, that our nature has changed, then again, it would follow that our behavior will change. This is what happens when the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in us. He breaks the grip of sin over our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sin ever again. It doesn't mean that we don't trip and stumble and fall occasionally. But what it does mean is that it's the difference between, say, committing sin and practicing sin. The Bible says those who are born of God do not sin, for God's seed remains in them, and they cannot sin because they have been born of God. Now, that confuses people because they say, well, wait a second. I thought I was born of God, but I know, I'm pretty sure I still sin. You do. It's true. So do I. So what does John mean? What he means is that those who are born of God no longer practice sin. We no longer live the sinful lifestyle. Before I was saved, I had a lifestyle of sin. And in coming to Christ, that's the change that took place. That's the breaking of that power. So it's no longer a lifestyle that I'm living. I'm no longer practicing sin, but I'm living in the Spirit, and I am practicing righteousness through that grace of God and that work of the Spirit of my life. So those are the things we need to see clearly, that salvation consists of those four things: change of condition, change of position, change of nature, change of behavior. Now, all throughout the New Testament, we have pictures of salvation at work in people's lives. And I want to remind you, I was thinking about how in the pages of Scripture itself, we have several examples of people who have been saved. And in each case, we see that there is a change of nature, there's a change of heart that occurs that results in a change of behavior. But sometimes, because we have a tendency to just sort of read quickly over, you know, portions of Scripture, and we don't necessarily at times, you know, really think things through and kind of, you know, meditate on a situation, we might miss out on some of the implied details there. And I was thinking about the different people that we have highlighted in Scripture who met Christ and went through these radical transformations. I was thinking about their backgrounds. And again, it doesn't necessarily say this was their background, but it could certainly be implied as you look at the story. Take, for example, the demoniac that we read about. Now, here's a man who is just thoroughly demonized. You know the story. You can find it in Mark chapter 5. But it's the story of that man who's so radically demonized, he's so fierce that he can't be tamed. And he's been sort of cast out of the city. He can't even dwell amongst the living. And you remember, he's made his home in the cemetery. And there he is, and occasionally they've bound him with chains. They've tried to restrain him. They've tried to restrict him. But he's got this demonic power, this supernatural power, and he's able to just burst the chains. And he's tormented, and he's cutting himself. And it's just a horrible picture of a life in total bondage to Satan. Now, the thing that is probably the case is the man was probably an occultist of some sort, initially. It doesn't seem realistic that someone just becomes possessed by the devil to that extent without inviting that kind of experience with the enemy. So I think we can safely assume that here is a man who has a background in the occult. He has a background in sorcery, in witchcraft, but now it's gotten just complete dominion over him. But what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus coming and having compassion on this man. And we see Jesus delivering him from this demonic possession. You remember on that one occasion, the Lord asked the man, "What is your name?" And his response was Legion. Legion, meaning there were many demons that had possessed him at this point. And so Jesus, in his mercy, he delivers this man. He casts the demons out. You remember the story. They go into the herd of swine. They run off the cliff and they're drowned in the sea. And then we find this beautiful picture of this man who was previously so fierce, this man who was so out of control because of the grip of the devil on his life. We find that it says that he was sitting, he was clothed, he was in his right mind, and he was saying, "Jesus, I want to go with you. Wherever you go, that's where I want to go." And so what do we see? We see a great salvation, and we see a great transformation in the man's life. The interesting thing, though, is the Lord said, "No, you can't go with me, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to your people, and I want you to tell them the great things that God has done for you." And so off this man goes, a former occultist, a person who practiced sorcery and witchcraft, but now he goes out as an evangelist with a transformed life to prove his testimony, to tell people all that Christ had done for him. That's just one example. But think of the Samaritan woman. We read her story in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And here again, we have the Lord encountering a person who is a sinner. And if you remember the story, this particular woman had been married 5 times and was now living with a man that she was not married to. So I think we can safely say that this woman was a sexually immoral woman. And especially in the context of the Jewish and even the Samaritan culture. So here she is. And the Lord has this encounter with her. Maybe you remember the story. He's there by the well. It's the heat of the day. And the woman comes out to draw some water. And Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And she's puzzled by the fact that this Jewish man is speaking to her. And the Lord then begins to minister to her. He begins to tell her that he has water that he can give her that she doesn't know anything about. He has living water. And he goes on to, you know, sort of describe salvation to her in terms of water. And then at a certain point, she says, "Sir, give me this water. It sounds great to me. I don't have to come here, draw any longer. I'll never be thirsty again. Sir, give me this water." And Jesus says this to her. He says, "Go call your husband." And she says, "Well, I have no husband." He says, "You're right. You've had 5. And now you're just living with a man." So what do we see Jesus doing there? We see him drawing her to himself. We see him extending this invitation to her to come and partake of this living water. But before she can partake, Jesus points out her sin. That has to be addressed. That has to be dealt with. And as it is addressed, as she does acknowledge that that's the case, as she does say, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," the Lord extends that salvation to her, and we immediately see, again, we see a woman who goes back into the city, gathers all of the people in the town and says, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." Could this be the Messiah? And a large group of people came out, they listened to Jesus, they went back and they said, "Now, we don't believe he's the Messiah simply because you told us, we've heard him ourselves, and we believe that he truly is the Son of God." But see, we see here this conversion that takes place, this transformation that takes place that immediately results in this transformed life that's now spreading the good news of the gospel to other people. We see this also in the story of a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a Jew, but he had given himself over because of his greed and his lust. He'd given himself over to the service of Rome. And from everything in the story, I think we can easily conclude that he was a greedy, oppressive tyrant. He ripped people off by his own admission. And yet, you remember the story as Jesus is coming into Jericho. There's Zacchaeus. He's a small man, so he's climbed up in a tree because he wants to get a good view of Jesus. And as Jesus is passing under the tree, he looks up, he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to dine with you today." And so he goes into the house of Zacchaeus and he begins to minister to him. It doesn't give us the details of what Jesus said to him exactly, but we find that suddenly Zacchaeus has a radical change of heart. He says, "Oh Lord, I want to pay back anything I've taken falsely from anybody. I want to restore even fourfold." And Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house today." But you see what happens? Zacchaeus goes from being a greedy, oppressive tyrant as a tax collector, ripping off his fellow men, to a benevolent man who now wants to share his wealth and even ready to pay back fourfold anybody he's taken financial advantage of. So you see, again, we see the case of a transformed life. There is, of course, the story of the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross, obviously, doesn't necessarily have any activity, so to speak, to prove his salvation. But you sense it in the change of heart and his tone. Now, the thief on the cross, this man was a criminal. And obviously, theft was part of that. But that probably included a lot of other things. He was being crucified. He was being executed. So you can pretty much bet that he wasn't a good guy. And if we follow the story closely, we find that initially, because there were two men that were crucified with Jesus, we find that initially both of them were hurling blasphemies at him. But there comes a point where one of them comes to his senses. One of them realizes, okay, I'm dying, and this man's dying here, and yet there's something unique about this man. There's something different about this man. But you remember, he turns to the other criminal and says, "Why are you continuing to say these things? We are guilty of our crimes. We're getting our just desserts, but this man's done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So you see here, this criminal has a radical change of heart, which leads to his conversion, which leads to his salvation.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of Salvation Equals Transformation. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled Salvation Equals Transformation. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-0103. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online. He can be found at facebook.com/Pastor Brian Broderson, also on Twitter at twitter.com/Brian Broderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com. Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.